The sermon today is titled, How Assertive Are You? To introduce this sermon, I'd like to ask you a question. Have you ever asked yourself what may be holding you back from overcoming your problems, either at all or more speedily, at least? Are you struggling with weaknesses or a lack of success? And wonder why? Brethren, the Bible gives us answers to all of our questions, if they are of a spiritual nature. But the key is to look for the answers and to find them in God's Word. And we do need God's help in this process, because all by ourselves, we are not going to find answers to our questions when they are of a spiritual quality. And so we need to pray to God to open our eyes so that we can see both our problems, the causes for our problems, and the solutions, the answers that we need to have. And today I would like to talk about a major problem which plagues many people, including people in God's church, members in God's church. And that is a problem of a lack of assertiveness. Did you realize that a lack of assertiveness will prevent you from becoming victorious? You will never become truly successful. You will never be given the crown of righteousness if you do not develop that character trait of assertiveness. Now, why is that? To answer that, I like to talk first of all about the opposite of assertiveness. Because assertiveness is active. It does require action. It's motivated by a desire to do something. Godly assertiveness is the ability to do something which is right and which is good. The opposite of assertiveness, at least one opposite, is cowardliness. Cowardliness will prevent you from doing something because you are afraid. Cowardliness is passive in many cases. It's the wrong character trait of not doing what you ought to do. You might have heard about Erich Kästner. He is a very famous, popular writer. Of course, he is dead now. He wrote a lot of children's books. For instance, The Parent Trap, famous Disney movie, was based on one of his books. But Erich Kästner was also a very sharp thinker, and he wrote a lot about issues which adults should consider. And one time he wrote, and I say it first in German, and then I tried to translate it into English, Es gibt nichts Gutes, außer man tut es. And loosely translated, that means, there is nothing good unless one does it. And that's very true. You see, God is good. He is active. He works. He is not timid. He is not afraid. He is not a coward. When Jesus Christ was here on this earth, he was not a coward. Paul was not a coward. Even when he was Saul, he was still not a coward. Good. The quality of good is active. We need to do good. The Proverbs tell us withholding good from others is sin. We are told in the book of James that we sin when we know how to do good and don't do it. We are also told in the book of James that even faith without works is death. It's useless. It really is unacceptable to God. Let's notice to begin with in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, who the ones are who are not going to enter the kingdom of God. And God gives us quite a list here in Revelation, chapter 21, and let's start reading in verse 7, and I'm reading Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8. First, he tells us who is going to enter the kingdom of God. In Revelation 21 and verse 7, he says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So the very first category of people listed in this summary who are being thrown into the lake of fire are the cowardly. Of course, these belongs to the ones who do not overcome. But why are the cowardly listed first? Because if somebody is a coward, if somebody is fearful, if somebody is lacking assertiveness, he will not do what needs to be done to overcome. Let's think a moment of the unprofitable servants. The one who hid his talents that he had received from his master. Why did he hid the talents? Because he said he was afraid. He didn't want to go through the trouble of using what he had received because of fear, because of cowardliness. So he stayed passive. He was content with what he got, and he hid what he got for fear that by using it, he might be losing it. But you see, just the opposite is true. He lost everything because he didn't use it. Notice modus operandi. He acted the way he did because of fear, because of a lack of assertiveness. Are you afraid? Am I afraid? Is our life dictated by fear, by being passive? Or is it dictated by assertiveness and being active? You see, if we are passive, if we are fearful, what are we afraid of? Are we afraid of that if we stood up for what's right, this might cause us problems with other people, perhaps with our mates, our children, our parents, our friends, our business associates, our acquaintances? Even though we know what we ought to do, do we neglect to do it because of timidity? You see, we all have to overcome that kind of timidity. And it can only be overcome with assertiveness. But assertiveness isn't rude. It's not impolite. It's not motivated by a desire to harm someone. But it is a character quality which God must see in us, enabling us to do what we ought to do. Going back to the unprofitable servant, you see, he was afraid that his master would not accept or appreciate it if he was to trade with his talents, and so he didn't do anything about it. As I said, fear leads to non-action. And in a group, it might even affect others. When you go back to the book of Judges, chapter 7, you will notice that God told Gideon that he had to reduce his army. He said, you have too many people, and so you have to send some of them home. But notice whom he sent home to begin with, what category of people Gideon was asked to send home. Notice this in Judges chapter 7 and in verse 3. Judges chapter 7 and verse 3. God says, "No, therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remains. Of course, even that group was still too much, but more than double of the soldiers returned because they were afraid. And God said, I don't want them there because their fear might affect others if I leave them there. Now, we understand we are not to fight in war today, at least not in a war fought by human beings. But we are engaged in a warfare, in a spiritual warfare, that is. So we don't fight against flesh and blood. We don't fight against people. But we do fight against Satan and his demons. We must withstand their attacks. But we cannot do that if we are afraid to stand up for God. Many are afraid, brethren, and many have been afraid of what other people might say, of what other people might do. They might be afraid of losing their job, losing their reputation. There was a time not too long ago where ministers were afraid to stand up for the truth. Even though they might not have accepted certain changes which were imposed on them, they wouldn't give clear sermons. They wouldn't warn the people. They wouldn't make very clear that the changes were wrong. They gave those sermons you could look at either way you wanted, those 2-3-layer sermons, and however you looked at them, you could agree or disagree with them. That's not the way God wants his people and specifically his ministers to act. Let's notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's notice what Paul had to say about how true ministers of God should behave themselves. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. First Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, it says, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Now, Paul spoke boldly and Paul spoke clearly. His message was not open to several quote-unquote interpretations. He goes on to say, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, not as being afraid of what men might do to us, but pleasing God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, uncertain words, deceptive words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, including a cloak for retaining the job certain ones might have had. He says, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. That was Paul's attitude. Notice also what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul was a very direct and assertive individual. He was not motivated by fear. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 7 and 8. And if certain ones would have read that scripture more carefully at the time, perhaps they would have been more bold in speaking up strongly for the truth. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 7 and 8. Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? Many sermons I have heard gave at best uncertain sounds. People were left in the dark as to what the minister actually believed, and nobody prepared for battle. But notice Christ's warning in Mark chapter 8. And let's look at verses 34 to 38. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Notice verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You see, one can be ashamed of Christ and his words because one is afraid of the reaction from people. What will my neighbors think if they find out that I don't keep Christmas, that I don't keep Sunday, that I keep those quote-unquote Jewish holy days? But Christ said, whoever desires to save his life, including his reputation with other people, will lose it. Christ also said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, including the reputation of the world and of our friends and of our family members, if that is against God's will and God's way of life? You see, when God told Jeremiah what he expected of him, he wanted him not to be afraid of people. We are called today into God's church to do a job. We are not called today into God's church just for our own personal salvation. God called us today, you and me, to do a job. So God's warning to Jeremiah applies equally to all of us today on an individual as well as on a collective level. Let's notice Jeremiah chapter 1. This quote-unquote discussion, this conversation which was going on there between God and Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, and I want to read verses 4 to 8. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, set you aside for a holy purpose. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I sent you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. You see, God put the point, or the finger, I should say, right on the problem. See, God saw that Jeremiah's reaction, oh, I am a youth, really was motivated by fear. Fear of what people would do to him. And so he tells Jeremiah, don't fear, I will be with you. But you speak, and you do what I tell you to. Don't be ashamed of my words in this evil and adulterous generation, to say it was Jesus Christ's words in the New Testament. You see, God gave a similar command, a similar encouragement to Joshua. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 1, right after Moses had died. Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Let's read verses 5 to 9. Joshua 1, verses 5 to 9. God says to him, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong, verse 6, and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do, according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you, Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You see, God promised him that he would be always with him as long as he was strong and of good courage to observe, to do God's words. And he told him not to be afraid, but rather to do his job. Well, God is telling you and me the same today. You see, Christ wants his disciples to stand up for him, to be assertive, if you please, no matter what the consequence, no matter what the cost. And that requires action. Assertiveness, as I said, is the opposite of fear, of cowardliness, and of shameful passivity, being passive, doing nothing. Now, it's interesting that Mr. Benn, in his sermonette, read a scripture in Matthew 19, and then the parallel scripture in Mark 10, and I, not having any idea what Mr. Bannon would be talking about in the preparation of my sermon, had listed the same scripture in my notes, but this time I listed Luke 18. So let's go to Luke 18 and read that passage, and I want to read it again. Those of you who have heard the sermonette will, of course, remember how it is worded in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. But I'd like to read Luke 18. It's just amazing to me how his sermonette fit in with the sermon today. I want to start reading in verse 18 of Luke 18. And this is a familiar story where a certain ruler asked Christ, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, he understood that he had to do something. Most people today don't understand that at all anymore. And Christ didn't dispute that. He goes on to say, Jesus said to him, "First of all, why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God." But then he says in verse 20 what he had to do. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, verse 21, "All these things I have kept from my youth." And so when Jesus heard these things, he said to them, "You still lack one thing to do," I want to add, because that's what he's saying here. "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Christ realized that this young man, even though he had apparently kept, in a literal way, the Ten Commandments from his youth, he had allowed his riches to become between his relationship with God. They had become a hindrance. And so Christ realized that in his particular case, his riches would prevent him from following Christ fully and totally. Verse 23, "But when this young man heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich." Verse 24, "And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, 'How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And those who heard it said, 'Who can then be saved?' And he said, 'Well, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God.'" But now notice, verse 28, "And then Peter said, 'See, we have left all and follow you. We have followed you.'" Verse 29, "And so Christ said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life.'" I read this entire passage for a purpose, because I want to show a contrast here. A contrast is being portrayed in these few verses. Let's look at the young rich ruler first. The young rich ruler was unwilling to do what Christ told him to do. He was unwilling to change his life and circumstances in his life. He was quite content with what he got, with his lifestyle, with his riches. Peter, on the other hand, said to Christ, "Well, look, we have changed. We have left what we owned because that was a choice which we made, which we had to make in order to follow you." And Christ's response, "No one who has left possessions or his parents or his other relatives, his friends, his mates, his children, for the sake of the kingdom of God will be left unrewarded, even in this life." So first of all, Christ is telling us here that it is sometimes necessary to do that. Because if you don't do that, if you have to, you're not standing up for the kingdom of God. But when we do it, Christ tells us that God will repay us. And many times, I have found that too in my life, those whom we might have left, perhaps on a temporary basis, will be given back to us in this life when they see that we mean what we say, when they see our uncompromising assertiveness for God and his kingdom. Notice a passage in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Because he's adding something here which we didn't read in the book of Luke. An important principle. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time," and now he lists the same things, "houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life." Sometimes we will get back what we leave behind if we leave it behind for the right reasons. Of course, in this particular case, Christ might also be talking here spiritually about the church, because we have a lot of sisters and brothers and mothers in the church now from a spiritual standpoint. But it might also be referring here quite literally to our physical parents and friends and relatives. It really boils down to whom we are obeying and whom we are afraid of disobeying. Is it God or is it man? If God tells us to do something and we are afraid to do it because we fear what people might think or say about us, we are not courageous soldiers in God's army. Christ tells us not to fear those who might have power over us, even power over us to kill us, but to fear him who can take away from us a possibility to inherit eternal life. It boils down to whom we are afraid to disobey. Notice the book of Proverbs, chapter 29. Proverbs 29 and verse 25. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25. It says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." The fear of man brings a snare. If we don't act because we fear man, we are afraid of what man may do to us. We might think that we have maintained favor with them, and we might have maintained favor with them for a while, but it says it's a snare, because it will lead to problems. It will lead to disappointments in the long run. You give in once, and people expect you to give in again, and again, and again. And it will become harder and harder and more difficult for you to trust in God to help you and to give you the wisdom and the strength to make the right and necessary decision. That's why the fear of man is a snare. It will lead to ultimate destruction. So if we are afraid, if we have fears, let's bring our fears to God in prayer. Let's ask Him to help us. And you know what? God has promised that He will help us. Notice Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34, verses 1 to 4. David is saying, after obviously God has intervened in his life, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. David could say that. Can we say that? I mean, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. If he delivered David from all his fears, he can do the same for us. But cowardliness, a lack of assertiveness, reflects an attitude of unwillingness to stand up for Christ, as well as to overcome our own weaknesses and our own problems. Christ tells us to do something when we sin. You know, just to ask for forgiveness and then to continue to repeat the same sin over and over and over is not enough. Notice Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. Matthew 18 and verse 8. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet, to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hell or Gehenna, fire. Now, this is not to be understood literally, of course. Christ is not saying you literally cut off your hand or your foot or your eye. This is talking about a figurative sense. See, the Lamsa Bible, for example, comments that these are Aramaic idioms. The term casted away means, when referring to the foot, stop trespassing. When it's referring to the eye, stop it. Stop, look at it. Christ is talking about how to use the members of our body, not to literally cut them off, but to stop using them for the wrong purposes. Notice Romans chapter 6, where Paul explains this more. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. But the point I want to stress is, we are required to do something. In other words, we cannot just go on being content with a circumstance we might be living in if we are living in a wrong circumstance. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present, notice verse 13, your members, see, your hand, your foot, your eye, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, again, your foot, your eye, your hands, as instruments for righteousness to God. So he's talking about how the members are to be used. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul makes it very clear. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And then he equates wrong conduct with the members. And he says, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So what Paul is saying, don't use your members, your foot, your eye, your hands, to carry out these kind of things he is listing here in Colossians 3 and verse 5. Again, we are to do something about our situation, about our condition. We are not just to continue to drift along in the circumstances and the conditions that we might find ourselves in if these are not pleasing to God. Notice Acts chapter 19. An example where the members, the church members, understood their responsibility to do something after they had come to conversion. Acts 19, verses 18 and 19. And many, Acts 19, verse 18, who had believed, came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, verse 19, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. They were not afraid to sell their riches, so to speak, if that was required. And they did it in front of all, because everybody apparently knew that they had engaged in this kind of practice of magic before. So they wanted to make it very clear to the others they had stopped doing it, but they also wanted to make sure for themselves that these things would not tempt them again to fall back into the old condition of practicing magic. So, if you please, they got rid of their hands, their feet, their eyes, by getting rid of the things which might have tempted them to fall back into their former wrong conditions and to sin. So again, assertiveness, the ability, the willpower to stand up for what's right, they come in many different forms and shapes. And cowardliness and fear also come in many different forms and shapes. Tithing, Sabbath keeping are prime examples. You see, when our bank accounts, when our jobs are on the line, how can we possibly then tithe? How can we possibly then keep the Sabbath? Because we would lose our job. We wouldn't have enough money. Where's our trust? Is it in God, who told us that he would help us if we do what's right? Or is it in circumstances which seem to make it impossible for us to obey God? Notice Matthew chapter 6, very familiar scripture, which is not going to prevent me from reading it again. Because in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, Christ tells us something. He says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not your life more than food and the body more than clothing? Verse 31. Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Verse 33. But you seek, not what the Gentiles seek, but you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Well, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that when we ask God for, when we seek God and his righteousness, that is, when we live righteously by keeping his commandments, including keeping the Sabbath, including tithing, that God will provide for us? Do we believe that? Or are we afraid to obey God because it looks like it's not going to work? But you know, in Luke chapter 12, in the parallel scripture, in verse 32, Christ adds a very interesting thought in this context. Luke 12 and verse 32. After he just said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you, but then he says in verse 32 of Luke 12, do not fear, little flock. Yes, in circumstances where it seems like it's not going to work out, he says, do not fear, little flock, because look what the Father has purpose to do. It is your Father's good pleasure to even give you the kingdom. So he says, well, if he even wants you to give his kingdom to you, how much more is he going to provide you with the daily necessities of your life? But you see, fear is the opposite of faith. And so Christ says, if you really see God in his righteousness, if you really have that faith that God will provide for you, then let fear outside the door. Don't allow fear to come in your life, because if it does, you're in trouble. You see, it's fear that prevents us from obeying God. It is fear which creates all kinds of problems for us. Notice this in Matthew chapter 14, and let's look at a very familiar passage, beginning in verse 22. Matthew chapter 14, and verse 22. Matthew 14 and verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. Verse 24. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. They thought they saw some kind of a wicked, evil spirit. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if, he wasn't sure yet, you see, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? You see, Peter was even able to walk on water. And he had the faith in Christ that he would sustain him. But then he looked at the circumstances in which he found himself. And these were pretty bad circumstances. And so he began to fear. And his fear created doubt in God's ability to sustain him even in a situation like that. And that in turn diminished his faith in God. Later he fled when Christ was arrested, and so did all the other disciples. And he even denied Christ three times because he was afraid of people. But he realized that he had to overcome that fear, that he had to develop the character trait of assertiveness and courage. And he would later receive God's Holy Spirit. And then he began to become a different person. And he later told the Sanhedrin boldly that he was not afraid of them, that he had to obey God rather than men. And they were even astonished about his boldness, about his assertiveness. Are people astonished today about your and my boldness and assertiveness when we interact with them? Or are they seeing in us timid, fearful, indecisive individuals who do not seem to know how to stand up clearly for God and his truth? Let me also say, however, that assertiveness has nothing to do with pride or arrogance or self-righteousness. Our assertiveness, our courage, our boldness comes solely and exclusively from God. So if you want to glory in somebody, in something, in someone, let's glory in God and not in ourselves. Because it is God who gives us strength. It is him who gives us boldness if we are humble in his eyes. You see, God doesn't justify us when we think we don't need his help, when we think we don't need his strength or his forgiveness. Notice this famous example here, this famous parable in Luke chapter 18. And I want to quote it also in the context of the wrong and the right kind of godly assertiveness. Luke 18, beginning at verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to them who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And if you do that, not only are you in trouble, but you also add another sin to it, because then they also despised others. So you trust in yourself that you are righteous, immediately you will despise others because you will compare yourselves with others. And so Christ wanted to set the record straight here. And so he said in verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went down to his house justified, rather than the other. And here's why. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, will be put down. And everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, God didn't even hear the prayer of the Pharisee. It says that he just prayed with himself. And he bragged about his quote-unquote righteous lifestyle. He didn't see that he had need of repentance. He didn't see that he had to repent of anything. And since he didn't repent of anything, he didn't receive forgiveness. Because God forgives upon repentance. God does not honor self-righteousness. The Pharisee might have expressed boldness and assertiveness in his prayer, but this wasn't the right kind of godly assertiveness and boldness that God wants to see in us. And notice by contrast the tax collector. See, the Pharisee even dared to prepare himself as a tax collector and thank God that he was not as this sinful guy. But the tax collector gave quite a different prayer, didn't he? He knew who he was, what he was. He wanted to change his life. His prayer was one of assertiveness. But it was one of godly assertiveness. When he prayed to God, he didn't care about how God would view the sinfulness or the righteousness of the Pharisee next to him. At that moment, he cared about how God would hear and forgive him because he needed forgiveness. He understood that God forgives and lifts up the humble. And so he said with utmost despair, he didn't even dare to raise his eyes to heaven, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Actually, in the Greek, it says, to me, the sinner. He felt the entire load and burden of his sins upon him, and for him, he was the sinner. It was he who needed mercy, who needed compassion, who needed forgiveness. And Christ said that he received mercy and forgiveness. The tax collector did something, you see. He asked God in humility to forgive him. And since he was humble, the implication is that he would at least try not to make the same kind of mistakes again which he had made before. Notice 1 Peter chapter 5, because this parable explains a principle which has to be applied by all of us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. See, but the context here is humility, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and at the same time, putting our problems in front of him, asking him to take care of them, and God says he will. It's a promise. If our priorities are right. You see, God's way of life is an active pursuit of righteousness. It embodies a course of conduct of obedience to God. For instance, God gave his church the job to do. I alerted to that before. That job is to proclaim the gospel as a witness to all the nations, as much as God allows us to do it. You see, many understood that at one time, but not so anymore, it seems. Not so anymore. And even some who claim that they have kept the truth, that they have not adopted those abominable changes which were introduced into the church several years ago, even some of those are sitting at home now, doing absolutely nothing in furtherance of preaching the gospel. Totally having lost sight of the fact that God has not called us today for our own individual salvation only. Mr. Armstrong, how many of them adore, has made that very clear. He said time and time again, if you think that God has called you for your own individual salvation today, and that's the reason why God has called you, you are one of the most selfish persons on the face of this planet. Because God has called you into his church to do a job. But why people act this way today? The Bible says very clearly that we are not to forsake the assembly with the brethren and to do the work. So God expects assertive disciples to be involved in this process. And he also tells you that if you know that you have to do something and you don't do it, it is sin to you. Now, some left the church and say, we are waiting that the ministry looks after us, as we are now, or should be looked upon by them, as lost sheep. And if the ministry doesn't come after us, they are not living in a certain way of life because they wouldn't be doing what they ought to be doing. But again, that's a fallacy too. First of all, God tells you, whoever you are, God tells me, God tells all of us who want to be his disciples, that we have a duty to attend the services of his church, and that in person, if there is opportunity. Now, of course, if you are in a scattered situation, we have provided you internet services and you can participate in that way. If you are sick, obviously, that's a different story. But if you can attend, you ought to attend. That's your responsibility. That's not my responsibility. That's not the responsibility of the ministry. See, the ministry cannot make anyone to attend. But let's also talk about the concept of a lost sheep. What's a lost sheep? A lost sheep is one which might have gone astray, but which still has a desire to be found. Someone who leaves and makes it very clear that he has no desire to be found, no desire to return to the flock, having thereby cut himself or herself off from the flock and from the shepherd of the flock, doesn't fall into the category of a lost sheep, which Christ is talking about. Now, let me also make one other point very clear. We are not saying, we have never said, you have never heard me say that at all, that we believe that the Church of the Eternal God, or the Global Church of God in England, or the Church of God, the Christian Fellowship in Canada, is the one and only true church, and there are no others. We have never said that. But we do believe, that we are part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, if you leave that organization, you might very well leave the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. Let me read to you very briefly Mr. René Messier's editorial, which he published in update number 208, which was just published this week, dated August 26. It's titled, An Independent Mind. He says in here, I recently corresponded with a person I have known for some time. He doesn't support any group and is for all intents and purposes an independent. When I mentioned that to him, he said that that was a phrase coined by Mr. Armstrong, as if therefore it had to be wrong. The person felt this way. I am a believer. I am a part of the spiritual body of believers. But the question is that enough? After all, demons also believe, yet they tremble. James 2:19 says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. I felt somewhat frustrated by our discourse in certain matters and made this observation. Independents seem to believe that a miraculous metamorphosis occurs in their minds. They think that their biblical knowledge undergoes experiential growth to the point where they no longer need a minister to tell them what the Bible teaches or to correct and exhort them. They are quite content to stay home, to support no group in particular, and to think everything is just fine. Notice, however, what Ephesians 4:11-13 says. And he himself, that's Jesus Christ, this is my addition, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Please notice, Mr. Messier goes on to say, that this growth is achieved by God using his ministry. We are further admonished in Hebrews 10:25 not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. These clear admonitions apparently fall on deaf ears when it comes to some independents. That is what Mr. Armstrong thought about independence. And then he quotes from The Incredible Human Potential, pages 123 to 125 in the 1978 edition. What about a single member, a joint or part, going off by itself or following a man instead of the Church of God that is in direct continuous succession from the Apostolic Church founded by Christ in AD 31? He is like a joint or a piece of wood or stone, entirely outside of, and therefore no part of the body of Christ that shall marry Christ. Mr. Messier ends this editorial by saying, God placed his ministry in his church for the benefit of the whole body. Let us never think that we should be better off or would be better off as independents. Rather, let each of us as members of the body grow in grace and knowledge in willing, notice, participation and in growing understanding of this vital end-time work of God's church. As I said earlier, this is why God has called you and me today. He's going to call all of mankind later in the great white throne judgment period during the millennium. There's a reason why he called you and me today. It's not that you and I just obtain our own personal salvation now. As I said, we all understood that at one time. It seems today so many have not understood that anymore or have forgotten it. Let me go back to the lost sheep concept. Remember the lost or prodigal son. He left his father and went out into the world. Now, while he was gone, the father didn't come after him to bring him back, because that would have been useless. The son had to come to the realization himself that what he was doing was wrong. But when he comes to that realization, when he begins to return, his father runs at him while he is still afar off, as we read, and he welcomes him back into his home. You see, the father saw the repentance of his son by the fact that the son was returning. The lost sheep was willing to be found. Now the father becomes assertive. Now the father runs to his son and embraces him. Those who have left us need to do only one thing. They need to let us know that they want to be found, and we will be answering their call. Godly assertiveness, brethren, is a character trait which God wants to see in all of us. Without it, we'll be labeled cowards in God's words, and if we don't overcome that problem, we will not be in God's kingdom. So let me ask again the question I asked at the beginning of the sermon. How assertive are you? Are you using what God has given you? Are you a light to the world? Are you the salt of the earth? Are you a trumpet which gives a clear sound? Are you courageous enough to obey God's instruction, whatever the instruction might be? Let me ask this question. How fearful are you? When God's love lives in us, fear of men or circumstances will more and more disappear. We read that perfect love casts out fear. And with God's love in you, you will become a courageous and assertive and strong individual. You will not be afraid to do what is required of you. John the Baptist was not afraid to tell Herod the king that he violated God's law by having taken his brother's wife. Christ talked to and about the Pharisees, warning others not to follow their evil ways. Christ was not afraid to stand up for the truth. Are you? How assertive are you? Really?